You may be seated. Well, good morning to each of you. At every birthday party that we celebrate in our small group, our friend Caleb is known to ask a pretty deep question of the birthday person. It's often something thoughtful about their hopes and dreams for the next year. And last weekend, we celebrated Caleb, so in Caleb fashion, we asked him some deep questions too. I love questions. It's my favorite part of going deeper in relationship. So I'll turn this type of question for you to chew on this morning. A decade ago, what did you imagine your life would look like today? Hold on to that. My husband Terry and I have been at McKernan for 21 years, and we've started our 15th year of ministry on staff. You've been such a beautiful church family to us for all of these years. When we first started on staff in youth ministry, our youngest son, Noah, was 16 months old. Can you want to put that one up? This summer, he'll be 16 years old. We've journeyed together through a lot. One of the bigger themes of our story has been injury and illness. So much so that some of you have said we should wrap Terry in bubble wrap for several months of the year. You've seen us struggle through his cancer, a torn Achilles, a torn quadricep muscle in his leg, a broken hand, emergency spleen removal, and during all of that, my own depression. Throw in a couple of concussions for the boys and some more broken bones, and we've got this whole illness and injury package. If they had a frequent flyer pass for this sort of thing, I think we'd be in gold status. 5 months ago, our family was once again in one of those places. I know many of you prayed for us, but I'll give you the story behind this most recent part of our journey. Terry was struggling with a cough since November of 2018, and the doctor thought it was what was going around for everyone. It continued to get worse, and by Christmas Day, he had a fever, and an x-ray confirmed that it was pneumonia. He came home with a 5-day dose of antibiotics. But when he was worse a week later, we went back to the ER, saw some new doctors from infectious disease, more tests, and a stronger IV antibiotic, which we went to clinic for each day, and they sent us home. By this time, Terry had to sit upright to be able to breathe, had high fevers, couldn't lie down to sleep, and cough violently day and night. By January 4th, as he continued to worsen, they admitted him to hospital and started to diagnose what they call the weird and wonderful. Now, I'm sure that that is a term that only an infectious disease doctor would love. Over the next weeks, Terry faced extensive tests, scans, procedures, and questions from specialists around Edmonton. They could not trace what was making him so ill. It was not viral, and it was not bacterial, and he continued to decline. I was becoming quite concerned and struggled with fear in addition to having no answers for what was happening. The worst is the not knowing. Your mind spins all kinds of ugly possibilities in the absence of answers. I would spend about 8 hours a day at the hospital and then come home to try and help the kids work through their own questions, worries, and the things that they were dealing with. One procedure obtained some of what was in Terry's lungs to culture. Doctors suspected that he had some type of fungal infection, but fungus grows very slowly to identify. So they began treating him with a very broad, heavy-duty antifungal medicine called amphotericin. It's nicknamed Amphoterrible because of its awful side effects. 10 days later, they gave us the diagnosis of blastomycosis, a fungal infection that is inhaled from spores that come from the earth. It's not endemic in Alberta, so they suspect Terry actually got it when we were in North Dakota cleaning out his parents' home to ready it for sale. Because Terry has a lowered immune system from cancer, and because he has no spleen, he's susceptible to this type of infection. He remained in hospital for a few more weeks, eventually improving enough to come home, and he's been in recovery since. He continues to take an antifungal medicine for the next 7 months. He's greatly improved, but he still struggles with fatigue and the side effects of the medicines that he must take. And even now, with all of this smoke, his lungs are very impacted. So the months of November through April were a bit of a write-off for our family. Terry and the kids can speak to their own experiences about how hard it was, but today I thought I'd tell you a little bit about mine and how the Lord has spoken to me in His Word. Out of it, my prayer is that God speaks to you in your own places of woundedness or disappointment, your questions, and He restores a renewed confidence of His work in your life and the calling He's placed on you. Let's pray. God, it's your word that speaks to us. Anything that I could offer is just words. And so we long for you to be the truth speaker and the speaker of life. So my heart is that you would have freedom today, that our hearts would hear and be ready and be responsive to you. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a bit of a departure from Pastor Lyle's series on Acts, and we're going to look at 1 Kings in the Old Testament, beginning at chapter 18, and we'll work into chapter 19. And we're going to start at verse 16. And we're going to talk first about a powerful ministry. I'm going to summarize this part of the familiar narrative for you. We've got some heavy-duty characters. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he is known as one of the worst kings of the era. The Bible says that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, and that's 1 Kings 16:30. He's married to Jezebel, whom Scripture alludes to being the power behind the throne. Ahab and Jezebel practiced and promoted the worship of Baal. Worship of Baal was a materialism thing. Baal was supposed to guarantee the spring rains that would allow agriculture to survive, and then because of that, the people would be prosperous for another year. Ahab even set up a temple to Baal. The Bible says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. That's 1 Kings 16:33. Next, we have Elijah. He is a prophet that God has called during this time to speak to the people of the northern kingdom and to confront Ahab about he was living and how he was leading. Elijah is told by God that there will be no rain on the land for a few years, which will result in famine. This would be directly antagonistic to the worship of Baal and what he was supposed to be able to do, bring rain. So meanwhile, Jezebel is killing off the Lord's prophets in the land. Elijah is told to go to Ahab and to tell the king when rain would come to end the famine and who it would be from, the true God of Israel. Chapter 18 demonstrates a familiar showdown between Elijah and Ahab's 450 prophets of Baal. You're probably familiar with the story in 1 Kings 18 of a dramatic altar lighting competition between those prophets of Baal and the Lord. Elijah has the day of his life as a prophet. And the Lord powerfully and spectacularly shows up to prove to all the people that he alone is the living God, the God of Israel, and that he is their provider. There are altars, bulls, wood, water, more water, lots of crying out and hysterics, and finally fire from heaven, proving that the prophets of Baal were false. Baal is exposed as a powerless god. The Lord sends rain when he said he would, and the famine is over. Ahab and Jezebel's false spiritual leadership is uncovered. All in all, a very good day for God and for Elijah, his prophet. But instead of back down in defeat, Queen Jezebel ramps up the battle again and makes a personal threat against Elijah. We read in 1 Kings 19:2, "So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" Now Elijah has done it right in serving God, but I don't think he imagined that this was how it would turn out. So what happens next? You would think Elijah would ask God to demonstrate his power again and he'd prepare for the defeat of Jezebel. But Elijah doesn't. 1 Kings 19:3 says, "Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life." So now we have a personal attack. Elijah was afraid of Jezebel's very personal threats against him. He assumed that she was going to kill him just like he had killed the prophets of Baal, and he was afraid of her. Elijah saw Jezebel, and he failed to see God. She got bigger, and God got smaller. And Elijah felt inadequate to face this personal attack, so he ran. Elijah fled south with his servant out of Jezebel and Ahab's reach to a wide expanse of sand hills near the area of Beersheba in Judah, which is in the southern kingdom. And then leaving his servant behind, he went a day's journey further on his own into the desert. Elijah was leaving the land that he was called to be a prophet in, and he was leaving his calling. The Bible says that Elijah came to a broom tree. You can put that one up. This kind of tree or shrub exists in this desert area as the only possible shade in the extreme heat of that desert and wilderness. I've also learned it makes really good charcoal. Elijah sat down under the broom tree and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." He is overwhelmed, fearful, and he has a pretty extreme and defeated response. He lays down under that tree and he falls asleep. Now, some of us are critical of Elijah here. We just don't get how he could have seen God at work so dramatically and been a part of what he just did, and then respond with such fear and a lack of faith in the God who just did those things. We just don't get it. But after some of the things we've experienced in the last 15 years, I think I get it more. It wasn't that Elijah doubted that God would show up for his people. He'd just come through this amazing showdown where God's power on behalf of his people was spectacular and dramatic. I think what Elijah might have struggled with was, "You may show up for your people, but I don't think you'll show up for me." I hear echoes of, "I'm not sure I matter enough to you, God," or "I'm worthy of notice," or "You care enough about me and my circumstances." We hear the seeds of doubt and disappointment that have taken root in Elijah. That I get, and maybe you do too. Despite being a pastor, having gone to Bible school and seminary, despite a great deal of things I've seen God do, when I'm faced with personal threat, attack, or fear, I wrestle with doubt. Because of some of the other parts of the story, of my story, there are a couple of things I really value and long for: safety and security. So I tend to construct things around me that will enhance my sense of safety or the safety of my family. I don't tend to do highly risky things, and there have been times in the past where I have wanted to limit our kids from doing highly risky things. Or I just want to add that extra layer of protection around us. I can know in my head, cognitively, that I can and I should trust in the Lord, but I just like to give him an extra hand in the protection department, maybe add an extra layer of insulation and safety measures. But think of the idolatry of that. I trust something in addition to or instead of God, just like Ahab. Like God might need assistance or propping up. I'm afraid he won't show up for me. Some of these severe illnesses that Terry's faced in the last 15 years have left me bracing for the next bad thing or for the worst to happen. And when it comes out of the blue, I struggle with questions like, "Where are you, God? Why is this happening again? This doesn't feel like you're very present or loving." And I find myself begging for the healing so I can get back to that secure place where I'm comfortable, where the demands aren't so great, why I'm not at risk, and where the people I love are not at risk. I can trust God completely to show up for you, but in my head, I'm doubting that he'll show up for me. I've bought into a lie. I think I get Elijah here. He's afraid, and fear is not rational. Fear is a bully. We forget about God, and we think it's our responsibility to take care of us and everything else. But security is an illusion unless it's from God. I asked a question earlier, a decade ago, where did you think you'd be now? We all do this, imagine our ideal life. The problem is that life is less than ideal. When things don't work out for me like I think they would, could, or should, I make the leap to say, God must not care about me. Unpredictability and personal attack exposed our most vulnerable questions about God and his character. But I believe that this wrestling is very important. You might be experiencing this, maybe feeling like, I've done all the right things, God. Where are you? Where things are not happening like you thought, at the pace you thought. Where following maybe begins to feel futile. Maybe some examples like, you thought that this education that you were pursuing would get you the job that you were looking for, and it's not happening. Maybe you thought this job would be a sense of calling, and you just don't have that sense of calling. Maybe you thought that special someone would come along and you'd be married by now. Or maybe you are married and it's a struggle, nothing you ever imagined. Maybe you thought you'd have children by now and it's not happening. Or maybe parenting is such a struggle. Maybe you thought you'd have financial stability, or illness has come into part of your story too, or aging isn't all it's cracked up to be. We wonder where he is in our circumstances, and we doubt he'll show up. I believe in these places, he longs for more of our surrender to him. Saying God is my Lord means I've submitted to him, writing my story. He knows the right way for it to go. I don't understand all of the whys of what we've experienced, but I do understand that God continues to use these difficult things to shape me, to expose lies I believe, and expose idols I have that drive what I think my life should look like. If he is my Lord, I have to trust him and his plan for my life, even in the most vulnerable places, or he's not my Lord, my idol is. This is not an easy surrender, but I believe these wilderness places can be becoming places, places where these hard questions get exposed and where God can form us if we'll let him. They are training ground places for our dependence on him. And I think they're training ground places for me to empathize with another's journey through wilderness too. So how can you be honest in your wilderness places? Maybe you've run in fear, or you feel personally attacked right now. You're at a place where your vulnerability is exposed and you feel disappointment with God, maybe question his character. The good news? God does not leave Elijah there, and I hope you'll see that he won't leave us there either. Now we'll see the practical provision from God. So Elijah is sleeping under the broom tree. We read in verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of fresh bread. Imagine the smell. God had made it fresh for Elijah, baked over hot coals, maybe from that broom tree, and a jar of water. God takes care of him in a practical, tender way. He needed physical restoration. God very practically meets his greatest needs of sleep, water. He'll not leave you here. There's a journey ahead with me that you'll need to be strengthened for. In broken places and despair, I believe that God wants to restore us physically. He tenderly cares about our frailty. So he calls us to physically restorative processes. He doesn't want to leave us depleted or even speak the lessons in our life until he first practically cares for us. Psalm 23 has a phrase that I love. He makes me lie down. I think if we're neglecting these practical provisions from him, we may not be able to hear his voice or the deeper truths that he wants to speak to us. He's not in a rush. He cares that the lesson goes deeper rather than swallowing a quick platitude. So when crisis or threat hits, I think we go into survival mode. This is the place where you can't think about anything broader or any bigger truths. He cares for us even in our survival mode, and provides for us there so that we can address those deeper truths. I think this has implications for how we reach out to others too. There was very little advice that I remembered from the hospital. If you visited us and offered words of advice or tried to help us make sense of what was happening, thank you, but I don't remember it. What I do remember, and what meant so much to us, or the meals that many of you made for our family. I'd usually stay at the hospital till about 8 p.m. so that I could be present for the doctor's rounds. But I could do that knowing that my kids were already fed a wonderful meal at home because some of you took extra time out of your day to bring us food. And it would be waiting for me at home. They were cared for. I was cared for. It was fresh bread. We're often concerned with saying the right thing to someone in a crisis. Honestly, I don't think they'll be able to hear it initially, but they will hear and see your practical support and encouragement. And later, when those needs are met, they can hear truth. We are called to show up for others in practical ways that show kindness to their frailty. Friends, are we hungry for His provision, or are we giving up under the broom tree? Where do you need to take time today for the Lord to restore you physically so that you can then address the bigger, deeper truths so that you have strength for the journey ahead of you? Next, we have God's personal whisper. So strengthened by that food, Elijah traveled 40 days and 40 nights, and you can hear that biblical symbolism around the 40 and 40. Until he reached Horeb. You can bring up that next slide. This is a picture of the terrain of Horeb. It's actually another name for Mount Sinai, the same place where God first showed his presence to Moses in the burning bush, and he called Moses to lead his people. The same place where God gave the Ten Commandments and called the people to be his covenant people. It's a symbolic place of his presence and his covenant. Place in the Bible is rarely an accident. And it's important that Elijah journeyed here to meet God at this place. This journey was about a supernatural strength from God and a supernatural covenant and direction that only he can give. So Elijah tucked himself into a cave and spent the night. Verse 9 tells us, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think that questions the Lord asks us are deeply important. God doesn't allow Elijah to slink off into the southern kingdom sunset and disappear into obscurity. He wants honesty from Elijah. And God gets right to the heart of the issue. How did you get to this place of running, Elijah? Tell me the story. What's really going on? Elijah replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Can you hear the tone in Elijah's words? I imagine it to be a bit of a temper tantrum, like a little bit like a two-year-old. Maybe there's some entitled stomping of feet going on. "I'm the only one left." Elijah's response actually avoids the question from God. Can you hear his disillusionment? This is not turning out the way it's supposed to. The way I want it to. I'm the only one left who's faithful to you. But God gives Elijah room to vent and to be afraid. I think this can speak to us. We were really blessed in this wilderness journey to read some excellent books that I highly recommend. The first is a book called The Land Between by an author named Jeff Mannion. Extremely good, talking about wilderness seasons. And the next one is by Lisa Turkhurst called It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. Extremely powerful, so I highly recommend them to you. Lisa writes in one of her, in this book, she said, "When you fear or are afraid, don't be harder on yourself than God is." God gives you room to be your honest self. And if we are not honest with God about our real questions and our doubts, how can he give us the answers and the truth that we really do need? So don't stuff the hard questions. Our youngest son, Noah, is eagerly anticipating his 16th birthday this summer when he will take his driver's test. Now, I could spend a lot of time telling Noah how to drive, give him the rules of the road, explain possible scenarios he might face, but that won't make him a better driver. Noah asks relentlessly to practice driving, and it's the experience of driving, the practice of it, that makes him a better driver. Early on, when he practiced, it felt a little bit maybe like we were taking our life into our hands each time. But because Noah is committed to getting behind the wheel, he's learning to become a good driver. You must dive in. You can't grow a deep faith by hearing about it. It's the practice of faith that gives you a deep walk with the Lord. And it's in honestly facing the hard things that our depth of faith has the potential to grow. If I want a deeper faith, I should be willing for God to ask me hard questions. But God moves Elijah from the it's all about me stuff he's spouting by an invitation. The Lord says in chapter 19, verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Think of the rarity of that invitation there. God is going to show up for Elijah personally, what he's really looking for. Next, we see a lot of miraculous happenings. Wind, earthquake, fire, which all seem out of control and yet are completely in God's control, happening exactly when God told them to. God has many powerful tools in his tool belt to do what he wants to do, and yet it's all external. It's all out there. The Bible says that God wasn't in any of those things. But God has something even more powerful to speak to Elijah of his power and authority. Verse 12 says that after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now, despite God's command for Elijah to come out of the cave and stand on the mountain to experience God's presence, Elijah apparently stays in the cave until the storm is over. But it's when he hears that gentle whisper that he finally comes to the mouth of the cave. And when he does come out, it's with his cloak over his face. He recognizes the holiness of God in this moment. So what was in that whisper? I think that something deep happened there. I believe it was something that Elijah needed to hear and know about God or know about himself. His doubts about God caring about him, about God providing for him, protecting him, somehow they were all addressed by God. God speaks to Elijah personally, not in his mighty miraculous acts, but in that whisper. And it did something to Elijah to bring him out of hiding. A voice asks him the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replies with the same response as before, but I imagine that his response may be with a little less forcefulness. Maybe the wind has gone out of Elijah's defenses and his own woundedness, and he's ready for what's next. I believe questions in the Bible are very powerful. And I also believe it's appropriate to trust the Lord is asking them of us too. What are you doing here? Wherever here is for you. The Lord wants to ask you, what's bringing you to this place, maybe of disillusionment? He wants to ask for authenticity from you. He's not shaken by your temper tantrums. And in that, he wants you to encounter him personally, to recognize his work and his power and his personal voice to you. How can you make space to come to the mouth of the cave and hear his whisper to you? We need to face the hard stuff with him and not run away. I have usually prayed in times of crisis, rescue me from this, Lord. But now I think we need to be praying, rescue me through this, Lord. So I'll ask another question. Is God whispering something to recommission you to what he's called you to in this life? It was the personal voice of God that made Elijah go out to the mouth of the cave and to obey what God had asked. I believe it's his personal whisper to you that will allow you to trust in him again. You may not have all the answers. Elijah didn't, but you'll know something about him or yourself at a much deeper level. God's voice, his truth, will be enough. I don't have a lot more answers to address about the why of things happen to us. But more importantly, I do know that God is doing something in me to address the idols of extra safety I prop up, those fears that bully me around, the lies about how life should go that I've bought into. He's making me into a person who longs to trust him more, even when I can't see, a person who is empowered to act under his lordship over my life. Rather than take away the struggle, I think he longs to strengthen us through it. Now we get to personal restoration. One of my favorite parts about the story, and I think probably the most challenging part, is how God speaks to Elijah next. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go back the way you came." God doesn't step by step tell Elijah a 101 self-help treatment for fear or link to him to a Pinterest pin on 10 ways to conquer your Jezebel. He doesn't rescue Elijah from the battle ahead. He tells him to go back and face it. But Elijah can only do that because of who he's met, who has recommissioned him to fulfill his calling. God essentially says, "I'm changing and restoring and empowering you. I am enough. Whatever has gotten you defeated, you're going to go back through and be different because of the authority of who is with you, assuring you. I'm calling you back to the purpose I have for you. It's a calling from me, and it's time you walk in it again. You have a second chance." God has such graciousness to be patient with us. I don't believe that God wants to leave us in our places of brokenness or fear or disillusionment. I believe that his heart is to restore us because we've encountered him, and he's healing us, and he recommissions us to our calling at whatever stage of life we're at. Our encounters with him empower us to face and not avoid what's in front of us. Go back the way you came. A few weeks ago, I made a trip to Northern California for governing board meetings at our NAB offices. I'd have to navigate for the first time my way on my own from the airport and regular driving around the city of Sacramento, which is population 1.9 million. I was nervous about it and about getting lost. I went a day early to have a little time to process some of the things that have happened to us in the last few months. And I felt like the Lord was saying, "You've lost some of yourself in the past year. You've shrunk back instead of stepping forward." I told the Lord, "I do not always want to limp because of these wilderness places." Well, as far as the driving goes, I managed to get from the airport to the hotel and around the hotel area really well. But I wanted to adventure out to a new destination, Hobby Lobby. So I checked. It's important when you're in the States. So I checked where it was on my phone map from the hotel Wi-Fi. I didn't want to pay the extra $7 a day for data to have my map with me, so I tried to commit it to memory. Problem was, as I started driving, I got really turned around. So I kept driving to try and find a landmark I recognized, or even a McDonald's so I could borrow their Wi-Fi so I could look at my map again. Nope. Nowhere. I kept driving, believing that I could figure it out, praying with a little bit of panic, "Okay, Lord, what do I do here?" Finally, I had to break down and pay the $7 for data and turn on my phone so I could have access to my map again. I was two towns away. I sense the Lord saying, "Christine, just turn on the map. There is a way back. You don't have to do this alone. I have the way for you." It was so symbolic. The Lord was sending me back the way I came, but this time I knew I wasn't alone. What does "go back the way you came" speak to you? What have you been running from? Is there something he's calling you to do or obey? Are you procrastinating walking in obedience? When he speaks, when we meet him, it's to strengthen him, to strengthen us to trust him and to follow him in obedience. No enemy, no threat can stand up to God Almighty, whether he's calling down fire or whether he's whispering truth to renew your courage and your confidence in him. Where is the Lord bringing restoration to empower you to follow him in obedience? God goes on to remind Elijah that he had already addressed all the things that Elijah had feared. Verse 15 tells us that God says, "You are not alone. There are other prophets you don't even know about. You have community. I'm giving you courage, and there's hope for the future." All of his questions were already addressed, but God had to change Elijah's heart to be ready for it. So where did this all boil down to? We've seen a powerful ministry. Elijah's done it all right serving God, and it still didn't go like he thought it would or should. Doing it all right doesn't equal a life without difficulty. And even in that, God is up to something good. We've seen a personal attack. Unpredictability and personal attack often produce hard faith questions, and they expose our idols. This is necessary and it's important. And he calls us to be authentic and honest with him. We've seen a practical provision. God cares about our frailty. He wants to provide for us practically and restore us so we have enough for the journey ahead of us to get real answers and to encounter him. He restores us so we're ready for the journey ahead. We've heard God's personal whisper. God's questions of us and his personal words to us are transformative. We need to encounter him, face the hard stuff, and not run. Our encounters with him change us. We've been given a personal restoration. That encounter empowers us to face what's in front of us, not to avoid it, and to be restored to the calling he's given us. What are you doing here, friends? He's waiting and listening and ready to take you on the journey to deeper faith and trust. Let's pray. Father God, you are the God who longs to meet with us personally in every situation that we encounter. And some of those situations are tough. And yet you tell us there's a way through because of encounter with you, knowing you, and that you desire to do something powerful in those wilderness places. So Lord, I pray that today we would be responsive to make space to hear you, to make space to be honest with you, and to make space for you to meet with us. Continue to use that in our lives, Lord, to grow our faith and our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.